Let's turn in our copy of God's Word to the second book of the Chronicles, chapter 7, verses 11 through 22. 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, verses 11 through 22. Let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's holy Word. Beginning in verse 11. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. And Solomon successfully accomplished all that came into his heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His holy word to us this morning. Amen. We did stop at verse 16 and we'll just stop the reading there. Well, with God's help and relying upon the Holy Spirit's blessing, let's turn back to the passage that we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Especially focusing our attention upon verses 13 and 14. The Lord says, when I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and heal their land. And also the Lord reminds us, verse 15, now my eyes will be open, and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. My friends, this morning, you have only to look around you in this building to recognize that we're in the midst of a crisis, that great and disturbing developments have taken place in our world, in our nation, in our state, in our community, in our own local church, in our denomination. We're in the midst of a crisis. And as we think of our own nation, we recognize that it has hit our nation just as it has hit any other nation in the world. We're just as vulnerable. We have this national crisis now on our hands, this pestilence, this plague, this pandemic. And at a time like this, I think if you're like me, you have questions. What's happening? What is going on? By way of current events, by way of facts and details, what in the world literally is happening? And why is this happening? Why is all of this happening? Why are our pews far less populated than on ordinary Sabbath? Why are so many fewer churches even able to meet on this day of rest and worship? Why is our society, our culture, shutting down, closing down? Why are the nations scrambling the hospitals full, the leaders of our free world and less than free world, unsure what to do. Why is all of this happening? And what should be our response? What's the solution? How can we find healing for our land? These are questions that we should all be asking, and I think we're all inclined to ask. And there are a number of responses to the question of what we should be doing, how we should be responding. Or put in a different way, there are a number of ways in which people are responding to this national crisis. Whether they're thinking about it, whether they're asking and answering these questions or not, they're responding in a number of different ways. And there's some overlap between some of these types of responses. But just humor me for a moment as we consider them distinctly. There's the response of fear, a sort of paralyzing anxiety, hiding in our homes, snuggling up at night with our jumbo-sized package of Charmin toilet paper, trying to find peace and security and safety between or inside the four walls of our home. Now, I'm not saying that it's a bad idea to stay in your home at certain times. I'm just saying, is that what you're trusting in? For many people, it's their own preparations. It's their own fortress that they have erected. And they're putting their trust in that, trying to assuage, trying to somehow get over the fear that grips them. A fear that might even keep them from going to their mailbox to get the mail. Fear, a paralyzing fear. Secondly, there is self-confidence. This is the person who boldly defies all precautionary measures. The person who kids themselves and tells themselves that perhaps there is no virus. Or if there is a virus, surely I've taken enough vitamins and my immune system can handle anything and everything. So I'm not going to give a rip about any of the recommendations or the CDC or the government recommendations. I'm not going to consider any of those things. I'm just going to walk down the street in my own strength, tempting the Lord. There is the response of thoughtlessness, where we simply go with the flow of the culture, the government, the media. We're not seeking as Christians to find a distinctly Christian approach to these things. Not saying we don't take very seriously what the experts are telling us from the medical community and from the government. Yes, we consider those. But my friends, are you thoughtless in terms of going to the Bible and seeing what the Bible has to say about what is happening, why it's happening, and what our response should be, and how we can seek the healing of our land? Are you just assuming that everything that our culture says and that the media and the government says is just absolutely sufficient? Or do you recognize that there's more that we need in this equation? We need to be thoughtful about the principles of the Word of God, so we can be thoughtless. But my friends, this morning I'm urging you in your response to this great tragic crisis in our nation and in our world not to be overwhelmed with fear, not to go to the other extreme with self-confidence, testing the Lord, really inviting Him to strike you and your wonderful immune system with the virus, not being thoughtless and undiscerning and conforming to everything the world's saying as if it's all there is to consider, but to respond in faith. To respond in faith, looking to the God who says, I will heal your land. That's the God we're worshiping this morning. And my friends, worship according to the Bible is an essential gathering. It's an essential gathering. I know there's been a lot of debate lately in the media, and this is one of those areas where, yes, we take in a lot of the information and it's good, but you see there's a theological side to this crisis, and you can see the theology or the philosophy or the worldview of our culture, which says if you need to buy a discounted T-shirt or a pair of tennis shoes, you can go down the road here to Burlington Coat Factory and buy it right now. It's open. Amazon warehouses are open. Lots of things are open as we speak. You can go south, you can go the other direction, and you can murder your baby. That's open. That's an essential service. We need to have abortion clinics open according to the worldview of our culture. But my friends, according to the Bible, the essential gathering, the essential function of humanity is this, that we have been created with a chief end to glorify and enjoy God both now and forever. Worship is an essential gathering. Doesn't mean we can never cancel services. Doesn't mean that we're denying the right of church leaders throughout our land and even in our denomination to cancel their services, to use wisdom, to make right and proper decisions with a clear conscience in order to protect the flock as best they can as they discern their own circumstances. We're not here to throw stones, but we're saying that we are here because we're able to be here in God's providence this morning in this church. And we're here because this is essential, especially during a crisis. As the Word of God says in our passage, when there's a crisis, when there's a famine, when there's a pestilence or a plague, if at all possible, gather together in God's house. And He says, I will hear your cries for mercy and I will heal your land. And those assemblies will save lives. Those assemblies of God's people will save lives. And so I want to say that I don't like preaching to cameras, but I'm saying if you are tuning in, I don't know if our camera's even working this morning, but if you're tuning in on the internet, we love you. We know you're not able to be here. We know that you would be here if you could be here. And we love you and we are here for you, interceding for you so that the blessing of God that He promises to His public worship gatherings, these essential assemblies of the church, that blessing would fall upon you to an immeasurable extent, protecting you, guarding you, especially to our pregnant mothers and to our elderly. We're interceding that God would surround you with His love and with His protection and your children as well. Worship is an essential gathering. We gather by faith and we gather trusting in God. And we're told in verse 11, really summarizing a long period of time that had just come to an end. It says, thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. And Solomon successfully accomplished all that came into his heart, that is by the Holy Spirit, we know that, to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house. So here we have King Solomon. He's David's son. David wanted to build the temple, but God said, no, your son Solomon, this great man of peace and righteousness who ruled with an unprecedented prosperity in his kingdom, this son Solomon will build the house of God. And Solomon also had a desire to build himself a palace. And he built many things. He was known for architecture. He built not only his own palace, he built the house of the forest. He built a special home for the woman from Egypt that he married. He was a builder. And the first thing that he did, we're told, when you read the accounts of the history, the first thing, the priority, the number one thing on his list was to build the house of the Lord. Chapter 8, verse 1 says that it took him 20 years to build the house of the Lord and his own palace, or the house of the king, or his own house. But it took 7 years. The first 7 of that 20 years was spent in building the temple, the house of the Lord. And the last 13 years, I'm not going to give you all the references, but you can look it up later. The last 13 years were spent on building his own house, his palace, the house of the king. And you can see the clear priorities of Solomon, this godly man. You can see that he clung to that same God-centered, church-centered mentality of his father David. We know in Psalm 132, verse 1 and following, it says, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, "Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob." David loved, as God does himself, the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. And David wanted more than anything to build a house for God, because he said, "I'm living in this palace, I'm living in this house, while God is living in a tent, in a tabernacle, in this temporary dwelling that's been, in a sense, thrown together in comparison to the permanent structure of a temple where God would set his name perpetually." And David says, "That's what I want to give myself to of first importance." And God says, "No, but that's what your son's going to do." And you see it with Solomon. And finally, he finished the house of the Lord, and then he finished the king's house in that order. And this is reminding us, my friends, of the biblical priorities that ought to always guide all of our decisions, all of our actions, all of our hopes and desires, all of our lives. That the house of God, the house of the Lord, is more essential than the king's house. The house of the Lord is more essential than the king's house. The king's house is where Solomon would have sat on his throne of ivory. He would have heard cases. He would have judged Israel. He would have performed all kinds of governmental functions. He probably, so to speak, would have signed legislation and signed checks and aid and resources to be sent to those in need. He would have made infrastructure decisions. He would have governed the military. This was the headquarters of the government, the king's house. But the Lord's house, my friends, is far more essential than the king's house. Psalm 146 verse 3 says, "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish." We're told as well in Psalm 118 verse 9, very similarly, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes." And the Lord emphasizes this in our passage because the Lord says when there's a famine, when there's a tragedy, when there's a crisis, when there's a pestilence, literally a plague, an infectious disease, a contagious man-eating virus, when these things come upon the land, what is more essential? What is our priority? What is our outlook? What is more important, the Lord's house or the king's house? Where do we go for help primarily? Where do we look for aid? To the Lord or to princes whose breath is in their nostrils? Where do we seek answers? Where do we seek recommendations? Where do we seek aid and help? Well, we seek it from the king's house, no doubt about that. But is that the first place you go? Is that the only place you go? Is that the primary place you go? Have you spent the last week spending more time reading government statistics and recommendations and watching press conferences from the White House, from the King's House, waiting for your $1,200 check from Donald J. Trump? Or have you been looking to the Lord? Have you been looking at the condition of his church in this crisis? Have you been interceding for Jerusalem, saying, I will not be silent until Jerusalem is appraised in the earth? Have you been mourning over the closed churches more than the flooded hospitals with patients? What's more important to you? Where do you seek your help? Where is your heart? What do you treasure, the Lord's house or the king's house? And my friends, Israel struggled with this. We know that in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5, they came to Samuel and they said, "Look, we need a king like all the nations." And by saying like all the nations, what they're saying is, we want a king who's going to rule us and defend us even if we worship idols, even if we reject the Lord. You see, in the previous chapter, there had been revival. They had repented of their idolatry, and God single-handedly, with lightning from heaven, saved them from the Philistines. And they're saying, that's great, but we don't really want to rely on God directly. We want to be able to live as we please and still have a military and still have a king and still have protection and ease and comfort, trusting in princes, trusting in a king like all those other nations are doing. That's how we want to live. That's how we want to be safe and secure. And verse 18 of 1 Samuel 8, the Lord essentially says, well, then here it is. You want to trust in princes? This is what it's going to be like. And there's going to come a day when these princes that you've elected, that you've put your trust in, people that don't love God, people that don't trust in God, people that don't try to live a holy life and make church and worship and the gospel and God's law the priority, people that you may agree with them on this, that, or the other, but they're not godly people, you put your trust in them. Well, wait till you see how it turns out. Wait till you see how those people tyrannize you and tax you and subdue you to the point where you will cry out in bondage and in desperation, Lord, save us from the king that you have placed over us. Really, the king that they've placed over themselves. And my friends, nothing is more common in the Christian church in America today than to idolize the king's house, to spend more time focusing upon election day than the Lord's day. And to think that if we can get the right person in the White House, then we'll all be protected regardless of what goes on in the Lord's house. And there's a sense in which God often says, well, here you go. And I think it's just an amazing illustration of this that I think it's fair to say if our president was the governor of Michigan, we probably would not be meeting here today. But a liberal Democrat in Lansing, in the governor's mansion, as an answer to prayer, we can't explain why she did this. We don't understand why she did this. But yesterday morning at the 11th hour, issues an exemption for churches to meet in good conscience. Exempts us from penalties. In fact, her regulation was 50 or more rather than the president, 10 or more. Now, my point is not to get political here, and I guess I've already failed in that. But my point here is this. It's not who's in office. It's who's on the throne in heaven. And it's who's crying out to the sovereign God who directs the king's or president's or governor's heart as a stream of water. I would much rather be in a land governed by someone that I didn't like and is perhaps most adverse to the gospel, adverse to biblical Christianity, but the church is revived and holy and consistent and calling upon God's name and trusting in God to direct his or her heart. I'd rather be in that situation than a lukewarm church that can get its backslidden, compromised candidate into the White House. My friends, we need to focus on the Lord's house. Prayer, supplication. God will answer our prayer. God will vindicate us. God will bless us, protect us, guard us. Doesn't matter who's in the governor's mansion. We've seen that just in the last 24 hours. Notice also that the Lord's house is more essential than Solomon's own house. Now, it's the same house that's called the king's house and his own house. But it's significant here that this palace is not only the headquarters for the government, but it's Solomon's own house. It's his own personal home. And by building the Lord's house first, he's saying the Lord's house comes first. The Lord's house is more essential than even my own house. Again, that's the mindset of his father David. That's the mindset of the psalmist in Psalm 137, verses 5 and 6. He says, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. God loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. And my friends, the psalmist here says that Jerusalem is his chief joy. He's having to go to Babylon. He's leaving his home, but he's not thinking about his home. His chief concern, his chief sense of despair and disappointment and sorrow is in having to leave behind the Lord's house, which has been burned to the ground. Because he loves it. He exalts in it. He says, if I ever regard God's house as being less than my chief joy, my number one priority, let my tongue, let my arm, let my entire body wither away. He loves God's house more than his own home, more than his own life. My friends, once again, I'm not saying disregard recommendations. I'm not saying it's wrong to be in your house, to stay safe. I'm not saying that. But I'm asking you, as Haggai asks in Haggai 1, verses 4 and 5, he asks us to consider our ways. He asks us to consider our ways and to consider our priorities. And if we are in our home seeking to be safe, what are we thinking about? Are we resting at ease on social media, just enjoying whatever safety we think we have and living it up and so on and so forth? Or are we mourning for the house of God? Haggai says, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Therefore, says the Lord, consider your ways, consider your priorities, consider whether it's right to just be content to sit at home comfortably with all your supplies, with your toilet paper, and just rest at ease and entertain yourself while 90% of the churches in this land are shut down. We should be mourning. We should be weeping. We should be burdened with these things, because the Lord's house is the most important thing. Notice also that after all these things, the Lord appears to Solomon by night, verse 12, and says to him, I have heard your prayer. What prayer? Well, in the previous chapter, you can see that Solomon has dedicated the temple with an extensive prayer at the house of God. All the people are gathered at God's house, at this temple that's just been finished, and he prays and intercedes and asks for the Lord to look upon this place that he has set his name upon, to hear the prayers from it, to hear the prayers from it, especially in times of national catastrophe and calamity. And he calls upon God to let his glory cloud, his special presence, his special blessing be upon this place. And God says, that prayer that you prayed at my house, I heard that prayer. And I have chosen this place. In fact, the word place, I'll say something about this in a moment. That word place occurs 10 times in chapter 6 as Solomon's praying to the Lord. 10 times that very important word place. I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. And then verses 15 and 16, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever and my eyes and heart will be there perpetually. My friends, I know we live in a technological age. We're making use of that this morning. But we cannot let the circumstances in our nation transform our theology of public worship. That theology does not change. Public worship is God's people gathering together in an assembly, in a place, in a place. Exodus 20, verse 24. One of many verses that illustrates this. Picking up midway through the verse, speaking of sacrificing to the Lord at the altar, in every place where I record my name, I will come to you. And I will bless you. under Abraham and the patriarchs, those were various places. Wherever they found themselves, they would build an altar and they would sacrifice. Under Moses, it was a specific place, the tabernacle, eventually permanently the temple in Jerusalem. Public worship took place at a place, and this is reflected throughout the Psalms. As God writes these Psalms of praise for us, even in the New Testament times, to remind us of what worship is, Psalm 26, verse 8, "Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells." Psalm 74, verses 7 and 8, "They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They have said in their hearts, 'Let us destroy them altogether.' They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land." In other words, the temple's been burned down, and the synagogues, the local Sabbath synagogues throughout the land, the meeting places of God's people on the Sabbath, have been taken away. Psalm 107, verse 32. "Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders." God's worship in the Old Testament was centralized in a place, the temple, or decentralized in some sense in the various synagogues where God's people literally, according to the meaning of the word synagogue, would gather together. And especially at the temple, this was the place where God placed his name, where his glory cloud was evident, where his special presence and his special blessing and his heart and his eyes and his ears were attuned to that special place. And that's exactly what Solomon prayed for in chapter 6, verses 26 through 33. I won't read that again for you. I won't read that for you. But he prays that that would be the case. God says it is the case. Now, in the New Testament, the church is the temple. Or we could say the temple is the church gathered in an assembly. That's what the word church means. We could speak of the church more organically as God's people when they go out into the world 6 days a week of labor. But the church, technically, as an assembly, is the New Testament temple of worship. You can look at that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16 and following, where God says that when you come out from the world and gather to me, I gather you as my children, that you as the church are the temple of the living God. And he promises to be their God, and that they're his people, and that his special presence dwells in the midst of that assembly. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 and verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. "You also, as living stones," stones of the temple, "are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You, as a worshiper this morning, are a priest, a living stone in the temple of God. Verse 9, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, so that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." My friends, public worship is God's people gathering in a place, in the holy place that he's set apart. Now, of course, the New Testament church is also the New Testament synagogue, not just the temple. Hebrews 10:25, "Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together." The word there is the word for synagogue. James 2, verse 2, "If an impoverished person comes into your assembly," literally synagogue. So the church assembly today in the New Testament replaces the temple and the synagogue. And of course, it is decentralized. Jesus made this point to the woman at the well in Samaria. She wanted to debate whether God's house was on Mount Gerizim or whether God's house was on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Jesus says, well, we can answer that question, but recognize this. that there's coming a day when those who worship God will worship Him in spirit and in truth, and it won't be one centralized location. In other words, as 1 Timothy 2:8 says, wherever God's people gather, that men should lift up holy hands in prayer in every place. That is, in every meeting place. And so it's decentralized, but it is local. It does take place in a place, in one place. In fact, you look at the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11 especially. This is emphasized. Verse 17. He says, "Now in giving you these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." He's speaking to them of public worship and even communion that's taking place in worship. He says, when you do communion, you do it all in one place. It's a local assembly for public worship and for the Lord's Supper. It is a coming together. Verse 20, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper," but it was supposed to be to eat the Lord's Supper. They weren't doing it properly, but that was the purpose. In addition, verse 34, "But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come." He's distinguishing being at home with coming together. So public worship, the New Testament temple, where the special covenantal presence of God is uniquely present to hear these prayers, especially in a time of pestilence, is the local church assembly. Now, that could be in a building, that could be in a parking lot, that could be in the catacombs of Rome, that could be in the fields of Scotland, that could be in a person's home, like in Philippi, the home of Lydia. It doesn't have to be in a church building, but it's an assembly, a stated assembly of the church. That is the temple and the synagogue of the new covenant, and it is uniquely powerful. And there's a special presence, not to say God's not present with His people that are at home joining by technology. That's edifying. That's a blessing. When I've had to do that, I found it to be a great source of spiritual encouragement. But I've also felt wanting. I've felt that there's something lacking. Because there's a unique, powerful, special presence of God where two or three, speaking of the assembly of His elders, Matthew 18, dealing with church discipline, "Where two or three gather together in My name," Jesus says, "there I am in the midst of them." The special presence of Christ. You can see this as well in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost, verse 1 of chapter 2. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting." So, my friends, public worship is in a place. Doesn't mean it can't be canceled. Doesn't mean that we're cut off from God if we're not there. But this idea that there can be a streaming service is unbiblical. Now, you can stream a service. You can stream a service and call it a service, but you can't have a streaming service. If it's just a preacher and a camera, it's not a service. It's still edifying. I'm not saying it's wrong to do it. I encourage churches that can't meet to do those kinds of things if they're able. But it's a message. It's teaching. It's encouragement. But it is not a new covenant worship assembly as defined by the Bible. And so if that's the best we can do, as we're enjoying the edification we get from the technology, we need to recognize, Lord, we need to cry out that You'd restore the fullness of Your ordinances so that we can come back together in one place. We can't be satisfied. And I fear too many people, again, not speaking against the practice itself, but too many people are sitting at home thinking, well, I'm in my comfortable chair and, well, technology has joined me to God's worship, and so I have everything I need. And perhaps when this crisis is over, maybe some people just won't come back. We need to recognize if all we can have is sermon audio or Facebook Live or a podcast or a TV radio preacher, we're missing something. We're missing public worship. We're missing the sacraments. We don't do the baptism over Facebook, as far as I know. We don't do the Lord's Supper. We don't do ordinations through technology. My friends, there's something unique and irreplaceable about public worship. And in the midst of all of these flexible changes and things that we can appreciate, let's not lose the fact that it's a big deal if we can't meet here together or meet somewhere together. We're missing something. And Psalm 42 says our attitude, if we're exiled from the Lord, is not to despair as though we've been cut off from salvation or from God's presence. But yet, with the psalmist in Psalm 42, our response should be, we thirst. We're dying of thirst for the presence of God in the courts of the Lord. We remember when we led the assemblies, when we were there coming through the church doors into the auditorium, singing the praises of God and enjoying the fellowship and the worship of God's holy house. We remember all those things and our soul is cast down and we have to stir up our encouragement in the promises of God, because it's so disturbing that we can't be all together in one place, especially during a time of pestilence. And you'll notice here that the Lord doesn't hesitate to take ownership of these horrifying, difficult afflictions and trials. He says, verse 13, when I shut up heaven and there is no rain. In a sense, just filling in the ellipsis. When I command the locusts to devour the land. When I send pestilence. National crisis, my friends. Epidemics, pandemics, famines, droughts, war, rumors of war. These are things over which God is 100% sovereign. And there's a sense in which God is not the author of moral evil. God is not the author of sin. But in a fallen world where we all deserve to be cast into the deepest, darkest pit of hell, and anything short of that is less than our sins deserve, you can better believe that God is the author of calamity. And God is the one who shuts up the heaven, commands the locusts to devour, and sends the pestilence. In fact, 1 Chronicles, just to give us some context here of this word pestilence, 1 Chronicles 21:14 uses this same word for pestilence. And it uses it in a context where David and Jerusalem are being judged for David's sinful census. It says, so the Lord sent a plague, same word. The Lord sent a plague upon Israel and 70,000 men of Israel fell. 70,000, like that. Since November, when the COVID-19 virus was first reported and discovered in the city of Wuhan in China, 13,000 people have died. And that's tragic for every single one of those families. Make no mistake. These are people that are standing before the presence of a holy God when they die, and we don't know where they went, and their families are left weeping and mourning, and we weep with them, we mourn with them. We don't underestimate these things. But my friends, in a moment, God sent a plague, and 70,000, 13,000 in the whole world, here's 70,000 in one city, like that, died. And God sent it. Because God is sovereign over all plagues, all pestilences, all viruses, all diseases. Amos 3:6 asks rhetorically, has evil come upon a city or a disaster or a calamity upon a city, and I, the Lord, have not sent it? My friends, when you look at this, again, I'm not trying to give you advice for how to wash your hands or use sanitizer or how far away to sit from the person next to you in the pew. Look to the Center for Disease Control. Listen to these people that have a clue. Okay? I don't. But I can tell you as a minister of the gospel from the Word of God that there is much for us to learn from the Bible about this crisis. We've already looked at some things, but fundamentally, this pestilence, this virus is not here because of China. It wasn't sent by China. It wasn't sent by Bill Gates and the New World Order. It wasn't sent by the Democrats to spoil Donald Trump's stock market rally. It wasn't sent by the Republicans. It wasn't sent because there's just some kind of random virus mutation that's just replicating randomly and infecting randomly. This plague was sent by the one true God of the Bible, not the God that our government said we were supposed to pray to last Sunday. That's a God, they're issuing that to all the different faiths. They're assuming whatever God they're speaking of apparently hears prayers when people pray to Allah. But this is the true God of the Bible who has sent these things and who is sovereign over these things. And my friends, as you look at what's happening, as you read the news, they're not going to tell you this, but the fact of the matter is, it's God who has shut down our culture. It is God who has shut down our society, our schools, our jobs, our economy, the Dow Jones Industrial Average, losing almost 10,000 points. God did that. God shut down the NBA. God shut down Major League Baseball spring training. God shut down our vacations, our travel plans, our health, our comfort, our safety, our ease, our freedoms. God is in control of all of these things. God is not pacing around, wringing his hands in disbelief. God has ordained these things and God is sending these things. God shut down the churches. God shut down the churches. And the ones that aren't shut down, God is the reason that we have so few people in the building. God is sovereign over all these things. And my friends, so many of these things have become an idol. And God's shutting them down. The things we trusted in, the things we delighted in, the apple of our eye, the pleasure of our hearts, our entertainment, our money, our retirement, God is shutting these things down. It's God. And God determines whether the death toll remains at 13,000 or whether that death toll rises to 13 million or 100 million or a billion. God's in charge of that. God determines that. God is sovereign over every single atom, every single molecule, every single cell, every single virus, every single hospital bed in the world. God is sovereign over these things. And this is not the deistic God that I fear has been preached in far too many churches. Thankfully, well, I shouldn't say this, so I won't. But many churches have been preaching a deistic God. And I fear that as Calvinists as well, we've started to believe in a God that because He's sovereign, prayer isn't powerful. Coming to God's house and crying out to the living God doesn't change things. It's not a means that God uses to develop His plan in powerful ways, to change the course of history according to His sovereign decree. He doesn't use prayer in that way. Prayer doesn't save lives. Prayer doesn't end the pestilence. Prayer doesn't put an end or somehow limit the plague from spreading. And we've begun to believe in a God who, whether it's this Calvinistic God who decrees things and then lets it go while we all study theology in our basement, or this deistic God in the evangelical world, whatever it is, we've come to a place where we've forgotten, I believe, that it is God. The God who hears our prayer. The God who says, come and ask me. Come and pray to me. Come and call upon me. You have not because you ask not. When there's a pestilence, come to my house and pray, and I will hear that. And I will deal with these problems, and I will heal your land. There was a day in this country when if a pestilence like this arose in the first couple centuries of our nation, especially in the American Puritans, they would have called a solemn fast day, an assembly. My friends, not getting into the issue of whether we should close the churches, but you get my point. They would have sought the face of God in whatever way they knew how, as being the determining factor. Not saying we don't need disease control, but I'm saying the determining factor is God. No amount of ventilators is going to save us. No amount of hospital beds is going to save us if we do not turn from our wicked ways, pray, humble ourselves, and seek the face of Almighty God. And really, this is just the beginning. As I mentioned in the prayer, the scepter of King Jesus is only tapping the vessel. It hasn't cracked. It hasn't broken the vessel, as he promises to do to secular, humanist, godless nations like our own. It's like if you're hitting a nail with a hammer, you might tap the nail once so that you can kind of calibrate and get your accuracy, and then boom, so that you don't hit your finger. And God never hits his finger. But God is going to hit that nail harder if we don't repent. This is just the preliminary tap of the nail. The tap of the vessel with the scepter of King Jesus. Our priority needs to be seeking God's favor to bless the medical community, to bless the nation with spiritual and physical healing. And yet our godless, materialistic, deistic culture and media remains blind to this. This is why we view public worship as non-essential. Because we haven't learned what even the pagans in Nineveh figured out, that when your society is in jeopardy and 40 days, it could be 40 days, and Nineveh is destroyed. We could say that about our own country. Who here is ready to say that our society will be alive and well in 40 days? We don't know that. But when they came to grips with that uncertainty, what did they do? They shut everything down. Jonah chapter 3, 4 and following. They shut it all down. The king shut it all down so that they could mourn and weep and fast and pray and call upon God if perchance, maybe, he would show mercy. They didn't have the promises we have, but they were still shutting it down to worship, shutting it down to pray, shutting it down to fast and to call upon God. But I fear our society and even the church in our land is responding to these things a lot more like Pharaoh than like the king of Nineveh. You may recall in Exodus chapter 5, at the beginning, Moses and Aaron go into Pharaoh and they say, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Coming to the government and saying, "Worship is essential. Let us worship. Please let us worship. Let us use our spiritual discernment to do what's right and proper, but don't take away our right. Don't be like the governor of Virginia who's sending out the police to arrest people, to charge them with crimes, potentially, for churches meeting on the Lord's Day. Let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Pharaoh, you don't know who the Lord is. Why do you have all your wealth, Pharaoh? Why do you own all the land, the prosperous agricultural land? Why do you have all that tax revenue from Egypt? Why are you so powerful and prosperous, Pharaoh? It's because God raised up Joseph to save your nation's skin during a time of famine. And the Lord gave Egypt all the wealth and gave Pharaoh, if you read the story, all the wealth and power that he enjoyed because of Joseph raised up, because of God's people, because of God's power. And Pharaoh has forgotten that it was God that built that nation. It was God that protected and blessed the nation of Egypt for the sake of his own people. And my friends, we live in a world where there are a lot of pharaohs sitting in the governor's mansion or in the houses of Congress. Who is the Lord? Who is this God of the Bible? He's the God that's given America every ounce of blessing we've ever enjoyed. That's who he is. And until our nation starts to recall its history and get a history lesson about how God preserved us and blessed us generation after generation, and how this land was filled with worshipers of God as the salt of the earth to prevent these kinds of calamities, maybe they'll think differently at that point. But today, it's just, who is the Lord? Let us go to worship God. Why is that important? That's non-essential. They say the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Moses and Aaron, biblical worldview, they're saying this is going to save lives. Pharaoh, he says no. Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your work. Get back to Burlington Coat Factory and swipe the card and sell the jackets. Get back to the Amazon warehouse. Get back to the abortion clinic and kill some babies. But don't gather in the presence of God to intercede for His blessing, lest a pestilence come upon His people. Let my people go, that they may worship me. Well, the Lord says, and I'm trying to wrap up here, but you can understand, I'm not sure that I'll ever be back in this pulpit for a while. Who knows? God says, when I send pestilence among my people, Israel was a godly nation, a biblical nation, but it was also a religious community. And there's an ebb and a flow. There's a dynamic there where we can look at God's dealings with Israel as a nation that has the truth of God, but we can also look at it as a church within a nation. And certainly we today in the church live in a nation that has had the word of God, but really has rebelled against it. So the church today, the Israel of God today in our land, is more of a remnant within a nation, the salt, the light, the leaven. By the way, God's dealings with Israel as a nation in Jeremiah 18, 5 through 10, He extends that to how He deals with other nations as well. So it's not specific to God's people, Israel as a nation. But my point is, I want to apply this to us as the church, as the remnant, God's covenant people within the nation that we live in today. And it says, when I send pestilence among my people. Friends, judgment begins at the house of God. The reason these things are happening in the world, anytime these things happen, the reason that we should be thinking about first and foremost is not the sins of the world, not the sins of the nation or the culture, as great and vast and abominable as they may be, and as we've discussed in other sermons. But we need to be thinking about the sins of the church. The storm came upon the boat that was headed for Tarshish because of Jonah, not because of the pagan sailors. And it was Jonah who had a duty to step up to the plate and do whatever was necessary, even being cast into the ocean, to stop that storm. We're the reason that this is happening, fundamentally. God has sent this upon His people. It's our unfaithfulness. It's our lack of saltiness. It's our lack of preservation of the society. It's our lack of leavening the lump that has created the nation that the Lord sees fit to judge. And I don't think it takes an inspired prophet to discern the significance of our nation classifying churches as non-essential gatherings during a national crisis. I don't think you need to be inspired as a prophet to figure out, in a sense, why the Lord probably has done this. And why the nation has considered us non-essential and is shutting churches down along with movie theaters and concert halls and sporting events and restaurants and gymnasiums and community centers. That's not too difficult. Why would the culture get confused between the church and a business? Why would the government get confused between the church and a restaurant or a concert hall or a movie theater with a giant screen to entertain everybody? Why would they find it difficult to view the church as an essential bedrock and pillar of society rather than a place of entertainment, rather than a place of consumer satisfaction that can easily be dispensed with, and the people who are already flooding the church worship service with all kinds of screens and devices and tweets. I mean, why not just let them do it over the internet? That's what they love anyway. My friends, it's not difficult to see why the church in America, in a sense, has become non-essential. That's why they're considering us non-essential, because we become non-essential. And we have little to say week in and week out about the cosmic, eternal realities that must be flooding into people's minds at a time like this. We say very little as a church in America about death, about suffering, about eternity. We say very little of any significance about the things that matter most in a time of crisis and pestilence. And we pray very little for these kinds of things. So, my friends, it's not so surprising that the world doesn't view us as essential. We've done it to ourselves. I mean, if I was a non-Christian politician and it came before me whether I should sign something to close churches, I would look at the church. I would say, look, well, let's see. They've canceled services for the Super Bowl. They can cancel services for the coronavirus. You see the point. We haven't taken public worship seriously. And the world, therefore, doesn't take our public worship seriously. And it's coming to the point where I believe the Lord has said, as it says in Amos chapter 8, here you go, a famine of the word of the Lord. You didn't take it seriously. You didn't love it. And my friends, I'm convicted, just as I'm sure you're convicted. We haven't enjoyed it. We've taken it for granted. And so the Lord has taken it away. And we ought to mourn. And we ought to have compassion and be supportive of those churches that are doing what they need to do. And we need to do what we need to do. But we need to ultimately call upon the name of the God who works all things together for good. The God who says, come to me like a mother with a weaned child. These things are too wonderful for you. You don't understand. You can't analyze the statistics. You can't understand how many thousands or millions, all of these things are swirling around you. Come to me and put your trust in me under the shadow of my wings. We're told that when the children of Israel were called to send their men 3 times a year to the tabernacle or the temple in Jerusalem, Exodus 34:24 says God promised that when you come to that house of worship and all your men leave your communities, I will protect your homes. I'll make sure the pagan nations don't covet your land. My friends, God will take care of us. We should be wise, proper, appropriate, cautious. But my friends, Psalm 91 tells us that God will protect us even from pestilence in all our ways. In all our ways. That's the phrase Satan left out when he tried to get Jesus to tempt the Lord by jumping off the temple. We're not asking you to jump off the roof. But if in your heart you discern an ability and a calling from God, it's up to you. I'm not forcing that on you. If you discern that this is where you need to be at a certain time on the Lord's Day to worship God and to intercede for your brethren who can't be here, and you discern that calling from God, my friends, trust in God. Trust in God. As Oliver Cromwell said, man is immortal till his work is done. If it's a way that God's appointed for you, he will provide, he will protect. And my friends, if he takes us to glory, then he's taken us to glory. We don't tempt the Lord. We're horrified by the prospects. But at the end of the day, when we've done all that we can and taken all the precautions, whether that's staying at home or being here, we need to trust the Lord and not in princes. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we call upon you through Jesus Christ interceding for the medical community, the hospital staff throughout the world, and even in our own community, that you would protect them, that you would guard them as they carry out their work of mercy, that you would give the increase to all of their treatments and all of their decisions and all of the things they do to help those with the virus and all other people in the hospital, especially those from our own congregation who are respiratory therapists or who are working with the elderly. Protect them, O Lord. Put a hedge of protection around them. Protect our pregnant mothers and our elderly. Protect each one of us, both from fear or from indifference or from physical harm of any kind. And whatever physical harm we do experience, Lord, sanctify it. Sanctify it for our well-being. Sanctify our souls and strengthen our bodies, that we may face these things in the might and power of our great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ, who we trust has heard our prayers offered up in this place. And Lord, in faith, we trust that you're going to save lives in answer to these prayers. And save souls, we pray as well. In Jesus' name, amen.